Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful. So grateful for your great love for us. So grateful that you are our hope. That in Christ, we have all that we ever will need. And Lord, we need that. We need that knowledge. We need that comfort. We need that peace. Because living in this world is hard. There are sufferings and sorrows around every corner. There is pain and hurt all around us. Suffering and struggling that comes from both in us and from outside of us. And yet, Lord, you are always with us. You have promised us in your word that you will never leave us nor forsake us if we are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we plead with you that you would carry us through. That, Lord, no matter what comes our way, whether it is our bodies breaking down, whether it is the loss of those who are close to us, whether it is being wounded by those who claim to love us unjustly, we pray, Lord, that you would carry us through. And Lord, in particular this morning, I pray for us as a body that we would hold fast to one another as we hold fast to you. That, Lord, you would draw us together in unity because, Lord, we come from so many different places, different time periods, different walks of life, and yet, Lord, we are drawn together by the blood of your Son. And Father, there is no more unifying thing in all of creation than the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring unity to this body, that we would love one another because Christ has first loved us. That we would not only trust you ourselves, but that we would encourage and exhort one another to trust you. That, Lord, we would bear with one another, that we would endure all things, that we would be willing to be mistreated and uncomfortable for the sake of loving one another. I pray, Lord, that we would all fully submit ourselves to the Word. Not to our own understanding, not to our own interpretation of the Word, certainly not to our own personal preferences, Lord, but to your Scriptures. Because it is your Scriptures that reveal you to us. It is your Scriptures that are the way that we know you at all. And so, Lord, we ask today that as we come to your Scriptures together, that you would speak to your people. That you would use these things to strengthen and encourage us. That you would convict us of sin and of righteousness, Lord. That we would not sit in judgment over one another, but that we would love one another and encourage one another to submit ourselves to the Word of God. You have, Lord, shown us in your Word how these things should be handled. Help us to do what you have commanded. Lord, speak to us. Your servants are listening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 28 through 30 this morning. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Throughout Romans chapter 8, Paul has been speaking of the Holy Spirit and his role in our lives as believers. But specifically, about halfway through chapter 8, Paul made a pivot and started speaking about our suffering in this life. He made that pivot by saying that we will be glorified with Christ, we will be fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified in him. And since then, he has been speaking of the Spirit's work in us in and through our suffering. Now, this is especially significant when you think about the personal cost that many of these Roman Christians have faced due to following Christ. People who live in Rome are pagan. They worship pagan false gods. They engage in pagan false worship practices, and it is a part of their everyday life. And so for them to walk away from their pagan false gods and embrace the one true and living God in Jesus Christ, it comes at great personal cost. They have faced being shunned by their friends and their families. They have faced being shut out of business relationships. And all the while, there is the beginnings of widespread persecution starting to bubble up. And so Paul writes that as Christians, we should embrace suffering. To people who are indeed suffering. He's not telling people who are having an easy go of it, like, hey, it's easy now, but it's going to be suffering later. He's telling people who are suffering that their suffering is for their good. And despite the fact that we live in a country that seemingly allows for us to freely live out our faith in Christ, we too face suffering in this life. It may not be persecution, but we all face suffering, whether it's the pain of losing someone close to us, the hurt of being betrayed or abandoned, the hardship of dealing with physical infirmities, or simply the constant struggle against sin, our suffering seems to be ever present. It's always there. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, our outer self is wasting away. As one Christian rapper famously said, we're not really living, we're just breathing to death. That's what our life is. We are walking in suffering all the way until the Lord calls us home. And throughout the last several sections of Scripture that we have looked at together, Paul has emphasized that suffering is a necessary part of our Christian life, that it is a way that we are united to Christ, that just as our Savior suffered, we too suffer as a way of being joined together with Him. We embrace our suffering because Jesus suffered for us. Further, Paul teaches us that we suffer in order to increase our appreciation for both the weight of glory that is coming and to increase our longing for the fullness of redemption. Every bit of suffering that we face makes us, along with creation and along with the Holy Spirit, long for the consummation of the fullness of redemption when Christ comes again and makes all things new. That's what our suffering does. It reminds us that this world is not our home. It reminds us that this is not the end. It reminds us that there is no way to have your best life now. But there is a better life yet to come. Last week, We touched on Paul's explanation that the Lord has blessed us with the Spirit in part to help us in our weakness, interceding for us in a way that is perfectly aligned with the will of God. That God, in His great grace and mercy, has blessed us with the Spirit who prays for us and intercedes for us because we do not know how to pray as we ought. When we suffer, the natural thing for us to do is to pray that our suffering would be taken away. But if our suffering is immediately taken away, we are never made more like Christ. Just as gold and silver can never be refined without fire, we can never be sanctified without suffering. In our text today, Paul is going to help us to understand how we can trust God in the midst of our suffering. That when our earthly circumstances don't seem to align with a God who loves us, that we can surely know that God is with us and that our suffering is not for nothing. We can surely know that. Because everything that happens to us, every joy and every sorrow, is fully born out of the good providence of God. That's our first point this morning, the good providence of God. So let's read together Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, which says this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So the first thing that Paul talks about here is, as I said, the good providence of God. And this section begins with Paul saying, and we know. We know. We have a certainty, an intellectual certainty. We know this to be true. Now, this is an incredibly strong statement because it is coming off of Paul's statement about the Holy Spirit's intercession being perfectly in line with the will of God, which is because they share the same will, because the Holy Spirit is God. And so Paul goes from that into this statement. And so what that tells us is that it is speaking of God's will for us. He's speaking about God's will. But as the Holy Spirit is interceding for us according to the perfect sovereign will of the God of the universe, who is in command and control of all things, that is the way that the Spirit is interceding for us. And then Paul says, this is what we know about the will of God. Now this is significant. Because if the Spirit is interceding for us according to God's will, but God's will for us is for harm and for evil, then that intercession provides no comfort. It is no comfort for the Spirit to intercede for us if the will of God is to destroy us. If He's interceding according to God's will, and God's will is for us to be destroyed, that brings us no comfort. It reminds me of something likely all of us have faced at different points in our lives. Those people who are surrounding us that we might believe to be for us, but are actually harming us. There's a story in the Bible about this. There's several, actually, but the one that comes to my mind is Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Solomon was kind of a taskmaster. He drove the people hard. He worked them very hard because they had big ambitions. They grew the kingdom. They grew the wealth of the kingdom. They built this magnificent temple. And so when Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam takes over the kingdom, the elders of the people come and they say, your father worked us really hard. Will you be lighter on us than your father? And Rehoboam says, give me 3 days to think about it and come back. And so the people go away, and he first goes to the advisors that had advised his father, the older advisors. And he says, the people said this, what should I say in response? And the advisors said, your father was a cruel taskmaster in many ways. And if you tell the people that you will lighten their burden, they will serve you forever. They will look at you and adore you as their king, and they will serve you gladly forever. And Rehoboam says, okay. And then he goes to the young advisors, men who probably shouldn't have been advisors. The Bible says they were the young men who had grown up with him. It's all of his dumb little friends. And he says to them, the people came to me and said this, what should I tell them? And what they advised him to say is actually fairly graphic and disturbing. And basically it amounts to, my father wasn't near the man that I am, and so I'm going to work you even harder. My father disciplined you with whips, and I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. You know what happens? The people go away angry. And not long after that, you know what happens? The kingdom is torn apart. Because he listened to people who were interceding as though they were for him, but in reality, they were opposed to him. In the same way, if the will of God is to do us harm, then the Spirit's intercession for us is not a gift, but a curse. And so for Paul to say, and we know, coming off of what he just said, this is an extremely important understanding for us to have. Because what Paul says is that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So as the Spirit intercedes for us in our suffering, according to the will of God, the will of God is our good. It is for our good. We can know that this is God's will for us. His word affirms it for us. In speaking of the fullness of the people of God, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. What a promise. What a promise. That God will not turn away from doing good to his people with whom he has made an everlasting covenant. In case you missed it, that's us. We are his people with whom he has made an everlasting covenant. And he will never cease to do good for us. He will never turn away from doing good to us. And so Paul writes this here in Romans 8:28 in light of that promise in Jeremiah 32. We can know that God's will for us is good. But that brings up another question. Who can know that? Throughout the book of Romans, and especially throughout Romans chapter 8, Paul has consistently used qualifying statements to make sure that his readers understand that these are not universal promises, that these are not unconditional statements for all of humanity, but that there are qualifications that must be met. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, it's another qualifying statement. This is not a promise that God is working all things for good for every single person. That's not what it means. Because God doesn't do that. It does mean that for those who love God, he will do this. For those who love God, his will is for our good. Right before Jeremiah 32:40, where God promises that he will make an everlasting covenant and he will not turn away from doing good to them, in the verse right before it, in 32:39, we find this. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Now, this is biblical fear. This is not teeth-chattering kind of horror movie fear. This is biblical fear, which has to do with reverence and love for God. It's a recognition of who God is. And so God says, I'm going to give my people with whom I'm going to make an everlasting covenant a new heart. And in that new heart, I am going to make them reverently love me forever. And then I will make an everlasting covenant with them by that work and by the work of a Savior, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. So the qualifier there is that those who love God can know this. Those who love God can know that the will of God for them is their good. And where does that love of God come from? From God. It is not something that we must muster up from within ourselves. It is not something that we have to go searching for and find it and implant it within us. God Himself works it in His people. He does it. I will give them a new heart. I will make them to fear me. I will do this. And notice what He says, that He will do this for their own good and for the good of their children. So when God makes us reverently love Him, it does two things. Number one, it changes us individually, and it also changes how we parent. It changes what our children see in us. Y'all have heard me talk before about my father, who was not a good man. He was not a Christian. He was not a good father. He was not a good human. He was monstrous in many ways. And for a long time, I was afraid of having children, because he was a monster who was made by his father, who was a monster that was made by his father, who was a monster that was made by his father. Back several generations, you can see these monstrous men who do not love their children, who do not care for their children, who hurt and abuse their children. And for a long time, I feared having children of my own, because the biggest thing that I never wanted to be was a monster to my children. And over time, the Lord worked in me to see that I did not have to be what my lineage says I am. That I did not have to be what my genetics say that I am. That in Christ, I am a new creation. I am a different person. Now listen, I still struggle. I struggle with my anger. I struggle with being quick-tempered. But you know what the difference is between me and those monstrous men in my bloodline? When I treat my children wrongly, I apologize to them. I repent to the Lord. Because what I want my children to see, number one, is that I love them, but number two is that I love God. And that He is the one who dictates what it means for me to be a man and what it means for me to be a father. And it is God who has done that in me. It's not me. I have not embarked on a journey of miraculous self-improvement all on my own. I didn't read How to Be a Good Dad for Dummies. I read the Word of God and had the Spirit of God work in me for good. That's what God does. That's what God promises. And so we must understand that the promise of God to do good to His people, to will their good always and only, is rooted in the fact that they are indeed His people who love Him. And so what He says is that for those, and He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. You will notice that that is a statement that doesn't have any wiggle room. It doesn't have any shifting to the right or to the left. It doesn't say most things. It doesn't say some things. It doesn't say half the things. It doesn't say the vast majority of the things. All things work together for good. All things. This is a high promise, but it is important to understand it correctly. Because what is promised here is not what makes you feel good. It's not about what makes you feel good. It is about what is good. As one preacher put it, the promise of God in Romans 8:28 is not about making you happy, but about making you holy. That's what he is concerned with. He is not trying to give us earthly comfort, but conformity to Christ. That is what God is concerned with. And no matter our pain, no matter our hurt, no matter our struggle, no matter our sorrow, all of it is for our conformity to Christ. Every pain and sorrow that you have experienced, Christ has experienced it. Everyone. Have you lost someone whom you love dearly? Christ did too. Have you been betrayed by someone who you thought was your friend? Christ did too. Have you suffered unjustly? Christ did too. Have you been persecuted and brutalized? Christ was too. And so when we suffer, we are joining together with Christ in his unjust suffering, recognizing that our suffering could and should be so much worse because of our sinfulness, and that it is a mercy of God that it's not. And it is a mercy of God that our suffering, which may seem so pointless, actually has purpose. That it is making us more like Jesus. To unite us with him in suffering, to deepen our trust in God, to long for the fullness of our redemption. So when we are suffering, we should look to Christ who suffered for us. But there's another qualifying statement here. And it's also important. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is very important. In order for this promise to be applicable to you, you must be striving to live in the will of God. You cannot strike out in your own direction, do whatever you want to do, have your own way, and then say, well, God's going to work it all out for good for me. That is not the promise of God. A perfect example of this is Jonah. Jonah's a perfect example of this. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, I don't want to. So he jumped on a boat and headed the opposite direction. And God punished Jonah. And Jonah thought he was dead. He got thrown overboard in the midst of a storm. He got swallowed by a big fish. And Jonah literally prayed, I'm going down to the depths of Sheol. I'm going to die. That was judgment on Jonah. Because what God was actually doing in Jonah was revealing to Jonah the sinfulness of his own heart. And yes, Jonah repented. And he ended up going to Nineveh and he preached the message that God told him to preach. And then he sat back and waited for God to destroy the city and got mad when God didn't. In the same way, we must not lean on our own understanding and then say, well, God's going to work it out for good. I can just do whatever I want to and God's going to catch me. When I was in North Louisiana, there was a family that went to my church, and their youngest child was kind of a daredevil. And one of his favorite things to do would be to go to the top of the stairs and just stand there and wait. And when one of his parents would walk by, without warning, he would go, "Catch me!" and jump. When we decide we can do whatever we choose, yeah, I know there's a kid in our church right now who would probably do that. Sammy, don't get any ideas. When we decide to go in our own direction and do whatever we want and think God is going to work all things for good, despite our unfaithfulness, we are like that child at the top of the stairs screaming, "Catch me!" and jumping. Guess what? They didn't always catch him. Thankfully, he always escaped serious injury. But we need to be careful and understand that the qualifier is those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. When you are doing God's will, seeking to follow after Christ in the way that the Word commands, God will work all things for good. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes when you go off in your own way, God will still work that for good. But that's because it's God's will, not yours. It's not a promise that you can rest in the same way. Suffering will surely come. Maybe you've been blessed and you've not suffered yet. Maybe you've experienced no suffering. Everything's been smooth sailing. Everything's been wonderful. Maybe that's your life. Let me tell you, it won't stay that way. Suffering will come. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's the will of God that we would suffer. And that suffering will be hard. And there will be tears. But we can trust that the Lord's perfect will for us is totally aligned for our good, meaning that our suffering is purposeful and ultimately good. There's a great quote by Charles Spurgeon about this, and this is what he says. "If any other condition had been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances." If there was any way that your life could be better from a godliness standpoint, that is where you would be. If you are here, if you are where you are, if your life is what it is because that is the best way for God to work for good in you. And he's right, that Spurgeon's 100% correct. Because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We see this explicitly in the story of Joseph. He even says it at the end. He is sold into slavery by his brothers after they throw him into a pit, debating whether or not they're going to murder him. He's falsely accused of a heinous crime. He's unjustly thrown in prison where he stays for years. Never knowing why until years later when there's a great famine and here comes his brothers needing food. And it was God preserving his promises to Abraham through Joseph in a way that none of us in our flesh would say is a good thing. And yet, when Joseph's brothers realize who he is and are afraid that he's going to kill them, he says to them, "Don't be afraid. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Not God used for good, God meant for good. Joseph understood what Paul understands, that God works all things for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And because all of our suffering is working for good, we can trust it to be true. We can trust it to be true because in our own lives, God has accomplished our redemption. That's our second point this morning. Redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. I'm going to read verses 29 and 30 again, since we haven't talked about them in a little bit. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul shifts here by using the word for. That word for means that this is a proof statement for what he just said. So when Paul says, we know that God works all things for good, this is intended to be evidence of it. This is him saying, this is how we know, because of this thing. Our evidence of God working all things for good is found in our redemption, which is fully accomplished by God. So he says, For those whom he foreknew. This is not a statement of intellectual knowledge. This is not a statement of God looking into the future and seeing who will or will not do anything. And we know that because that makes God dependent on man. That makes God subject to change based on outside influences. But we also know that because of the way that the Bible uses the term know. It doesn't use it in the sense of intellectual knowledge. Especially when it speaks of God, because God obviously already knows all things. He is omniscient. God knows everything that there is to be known. It's actually a statement of love and affection and devotion. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God speaking to Israel, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, God knows all the families of the earth, Israelite or not. So when he uses that terminology, he's speaking of something else, something deeper, something more intimate, something that has a deeper connection. It has to do with love. Paul echoes this elsewhere over in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Writing, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, believe whatever you want to about how predestination works in Scripture. It is there. You have to reckon with the word. You can't say, well, it's not a real thing, because it's there. Now, there are many different ways that we could potentially understand that. That's not our purpose here this morning. Our purpose here this morning is what Paul's purpose is, and that is to encourage us that God works all things for good. Remember, that for tells us this is an evidentiary text. So Paul's purpose here is not to argue about any particular understanding of predestination. What Paul is trying to say is that we know that God works all things for good because we know that our redemption goes all the way to the end. That's what he's communicating. He says that God did this in love that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So again, Paul comes back around, what is the purpose of our suffering? What is the purpose of the Christian life? That we would be like Christ. That's what he's aiming at. That's what the purpose is, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose is Christlikeness. We need to understand, oftentimes we start to believe the purpose of the Christian life is to get to heaven. If the purpose of the Christian life was to get to heaven, then the moment you had faith in Jesus Christ, a hole would have opened in the ceiling and you would have shot up there and been done, if that was the purpose. Because remember, if there was any situation that would be better for you than the one that you were in, you would be in it now. So if the purpose of the Christian life is to get to heaven, then God would have just brought you to heaven the second that you had faith in Jesus Christ. But you're still here. I'm looking at you. You're breathing. Most of you are awake. Because there is a different purpose. And that purpose is to grow in Christlikeness, to grow in sanctification. That is what is happening. God brought us into Christ so that there would be a bunch of little Christs running around. In case you don't know this, the word Christian literally means little Christ. That's why we were saved, that we would be like Jesus. And what is clear when we look at these verses is that God does it. Because he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice, nobody gets left behind. Nobody gets left behind. When it says those there, it doesn't have this there, but the meaning is the same. You can put the word all. If you want to take a pencil or a pen and write that in your Bible before all of the those is there, you can write all. All those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And all those whom he predestined, he also called. And all those whom he called, he also justified. And all those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is no some. There is no many. There is no most. It's all. From start to finish, God is doing it. No one is left behind. There's a great song called Run and Run. And it talks about what God does for us in the gospel. The first verse of the song says, run and run the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. What is required of us for righteousness is something that we are incapable of doing. And what the gospel commands of us is something that is outside of what we can possibly do. But what makes the gospel good is that the gospel calls us to fly and gives us wings. God gives us all that we need working in and through us to bring about our redemption. He does it because we can't. We cannot have faith on our own. We cannot love God on our own. We cannot trust Christ on our own because we are sinners. We cannot do these things any more than a dead man can raise themselves to life and start walking around. I talked about this several years ago when I preached on regeneration, the gift of new life, of new birth. We need a miraculous intervention to do what we cannot do. And so Paul says, you want proof that God is working all things for good? Here's your proof. If you're in Christ, you will stay in Christ all the way till the end. If you're in Christ, you will never fall away. You will never sin your way out of it. You will stay in Christ forever. It's what Paul was speaking of in Philippians 1:6 when he said, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That God who started the work in you will do all of the work. He will bring it to completion. This is the great love of God. The great love of God for his people is shown in the fact that Christ came and died for us, but it's also shown in the fact that God then gives us all that we need in order to be in Christ. We need both. We need both. This is how we know that God is working all things for our good. That's how we know. Because if we are in Christ, we will be glorified. No matter what sin struggles we have along the way, no matter how much our sufferings cause us to doubt and question God, remember, when we doubt, when we pray that the Lord would take our sufferings away, when we cry out to God, what is the Spirit doing? Interceding for us according to the perfect will of God, The God who works all things for our good. So God has, again, given us everything that we need. We can trust that He is working all things for good by looking at our redemption. No matter what sin struggles we have along the way, no matter what doubts, no matter what sufferings, no matter what happens, God will accomplish this in us. All those. This is how we find comfort and peace in the midst of our suffering. Oftentimes when people are suffering, we struggle to know what to say. We say things like, it's going to be okay. You're going to get through this. Time heals all wounds. And you know what the truth of the matter is? Time doesn't heal squat. There are believers in this room right now who are still in pain from things that happened to them decades ago. Myself included. Time does nothing to heal wounds. It only helps us to maybe forget sometimes. But it still hurts every time it comes back up. What brings us comfort and peace is the knowledge that our God, our good and perfect and sovereign and gracious God, is working all things for good. That is the only thing that brings us genuine comfort and peace, that allows us to trust the good providence of a good God who loves His people to the end. It's why we find passages like this in His Word. In 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11, it says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Will. And then He concludes in verse 11, "To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." After you have suffered a little while, God will strengthen you, confirm you, restore you, and establish you. He will. This is His will for us. And His will for us is good. God's will is to do us good. And everything that occurs, from the joys to the sorrows, are good because He is good. But only for those who are in Christ. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I implore you that today be the day. You can have hope in your suffering in Christ, but only in Christ. And so trust in Him today. For the rest of us who know Jesus, who have faith in Jesus, I encourage us all, look to Christ in the midst of your suffering. Because He is proof of the everlasting love of God for His people. No matter how hard it is, God is for us, and His grace is sufficient for us. When we suffer, trust the good will of God for His people, who redeemed you start to finish in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the truth of Your Word, for the knowledge that Your will for us is to do us good. We delight in Christ today, Lord. Help us to love Him and treasure Him the way that we should. I pray, Lord, that as we suffer, that we would look to Jesus, that we would trust in Him, that we would trust in Your perfect will, because You are good. I pray, Lord, for those among us who don't know You. I I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that you would convict them of sin and of righteousness, that you would grant to them a new heart that fears you, that you would make them alive. Lord, please work this today as only you can. Carry us through, Lord, in the midst of our suffering. And Lord, as we take the supper together, I pray that these things would comfort our hearts, that they would guard us from a lack of faith, keep us from doubt and unbelief, and further unite us to Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.